Our scripture today is a lengthy passage in Exodus. We begin with verse 15 of chapter 24 and go seven chapters through chapter 31, verse 17. Obviously tell that it would take almost a half an hour or more to read, just read the scripture that is involved. So of necessity today, we will attempt to look at the highlights of this text for us. It concerns the construction of the tabernacle, what is placed in the tabernacle, and the priesthood that maintains the tabernacle. The word tabernacle, meaning to dwell, to settle down. It is a word which is used of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, verse 14, that He tabernacled among us. It is given to us, the tabernacle is, as a reflection of what heavenly worship is. It is a sign or a window through which we look into proper worship. It is given as a prophecy of Christ. It is given because in the Old Testament it represented the place where God's presence dwelt, not that His presence was somehow confined within the area of the Holy of Holies, for as Solomon said when he dedicated the temple, heaven of heavens cannot contain God, but God's special presence, called His Shekinah, His glory, indwelt the perfect cube of the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle served as a meeting place as well for God and the people. Moses is to receive instructions for the tabernacle at Sinai. And thus we note in verse 12 of chapter 24 that Moses is commanded to go up into the mountains to receive the tables of stone, on which of course are engraved the law. When Moses does ascend into the mountain, he waits there for 6 days before God tells him to come higher and takes him into that personal audience with Him. It is a beautiful display of entering into the awesome courts of God, that one is kept waiting for 6 days for his appointment, that he might realize the impressiveness of the moment when he is bid to come. Moses, who of all the Old Testament persons had most access to God himself, is kept waiting for 6 days that he might get into the proper frame and proper understanding of God. Sometimes in our informality of seeing God as our friend and God as our buddy, we fail to see that other dimension to God, that He is awesome, the Creator, the Lord above all. That's certainly reflected here. As Moses ascends the mountain to meet with God, God is not going to communicate with him further in regard to the law. Rather, the Lord has it upon His heart to communicate to Moses the instructions concerning a center of worship for Israel. God is concerned that the tables of law which He gives will be kept in a safe place. And therefore, the whole instruction for the tabernacle is geared to center around the first item of furniture that will be placed into the tabernacle, that is, namely, the container for the law. The law was never seen as a Wittenberg door, the kind of a thing that Martin Luther did when he tacked his 95 theses out in public so everybody could read his propositions. The law was not designed to be posted in some public place so that people passing by might read it and check off how many they'd kept that day. It was designed to be put in a box. Why? So that there might be faith in the keeping of the law, so that the people of Israel might understand that the law is no external thing. What is engraved on stone simply is what is engraved in the human heart through conscience. The law is written on the inner man, and Israel was not to see the law. It was simply to be kept in a box. We'll talk about that box or that chest or ark in just a moment. But Moses is to go up into the mount, and God is concerned that those tablets, those tables, are given a place of safe storage, and that they are accorded proper respect. When God begins to speak to Moses at the beginning of Exodus chapter 28, His words are quite surprising. Moses has been kept for 6 days waiting for the Lord to speak to him, and now the first words out of the Lord's mouth to Moses are, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me an offering." God is concerned about offerings. It was from the offering of the people of Israel that the materials for the tabernacle and its furnishings were to be given. Israel would participate in this experience, even as in the kingdom of God, always God's kingdom goes forth, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament age, through the gifts of God's people. The gifts were willingly given. They were gifts of very fine things. The very best was given to God, and the articles are noted in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, which we'll look at in more detail as we examine later parts of this section for today. And they were yet, even though they were the best, according to the needs or the ability of the people to give them. Probably what was being given consisted of many of the spoils that had been brought out of Egypt. Having given Moses this instruction concerning the materials for the tabernacle and the offering which was to be taken, the Lord then begins to give Moses the blueprint, the diagram for what he has in mind for this worship center in Israel. First thing that is upon God's mind is the altar of the covenant, or the ark of the covenant, rather, the ark of the covenant and the mercy seat. The ark of the covenant was a box about 45 feet long, about 27 or 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high. That kind of gives you an idea, by the way, of how large the tables of stone were, for two of them were placed into that box. It was made of acacia wood, the kind of wood which grew in the desert, was very strong, sturdy, not subject to weather deterioration or insect deterioration. And on the inside and on the outside of the box or the ark, it was overlaid with gold. And the top of the ark was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was made out of solid gold, hammered of gold. It was not simply a flat object or flat top placed upon the box, but it was a beautifully hammered out box or top from which came two cherubim, angelic type beings whose physical description is never given to us in the scripture other than the fact they have wings. And their wings hover over the box so as to tip. And later in Samuel, we find that Israel understood that the wings of the cherubim constituted the throne of God. That God, so to speak, sat upon the cherubim. Not that God physically came down and sat on the cherubim, for God is spirit. But rather on earth, this would be his unique dwelling place. He would be on the cherubim. Now, why this? You would think if you were going to design a building, that you would not start by designing the building around the furniture. If you're going to go build a house, you do not select, as a general rule, if you're a normal person, your favorite piece of furniture and build the whole house around your favorite piece of furniture. Hopefully, if you want to save money, you build a house and then you put the furniture in and you find the furniture to match the house. The Lord does it all backwards. He starts out with the furniture first. And furniture is a poor term, but I'm using it for lack of a better term. He starts with this, the Ark of the Covenant. And everything is designed around the ark. The closer you come to where the ark will rest, the Holy of Holies, the more gold there is, the more lavishness there is, the more beauty there is. The closer you come to that center, in the center of worship, the more valuable the materials are. Why is this, that God should design things around this Ark of the Covenant? Well, there are two basic reasons. And it is this. In the Ark of the Covenant is the law of God. That law, which is designed to uphold truth, to manifest something of the character of God. But over the ark is what is called the mercy seat, the cherubim, and annually the high priest once a year came into that place where the Ark of the Covenant would rest and would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat, representing the fact that God accepted persons who had broken the law, had accepted them on the basis of sacrifice, on the basis of the interposition or intercession of something which was slain. He accepted a substitute for the penalty which should have come to every person because of sin. So the mercy seat, made of solid gold, represented the very word for which it stands. It represented mercy or grace. At the center of God's existence are truth, which is represented by the law, and mercy or grace, which is represented by the mercy seat. And both truth and grace are equally strong in God. God, however, has chosen in the relationship of one to the other to subordinate truth to grace so that His grace hovers over truth and law. And those who have been untruthful or have broken the law may come into God's presence without the penalty of death by virtue of the fact that God has provided for grace. And underneath his feet, so to speak, is a throne of grace. Martin Luther, in the German translation of the Bible, called this mercy seat the throne of grace. That's exactly what it is. When you use the term in prayer, throne of grace, you're coming to a center where law and grace are met in God, and grace stands above law. A second feature of furniture in the tabernacle was the table of showbread, chapter 25, verse 23 through 30. It's called showbread. It might be adequately called bread of presence as well. It simply was a gold table, or a wood table, overlaid with gold, on which were two rows of bread, six loaves to a row, and there were various cups as well for drink offerings, offerings that were poured out that were liquid to God. The 12 loaves, of course, represented Israel. Bread is both the product of God and the product of man. God gives the seed, and man, through the farmer and the baker, makes the bread. The bread symbolized the activity of Israel, or the presence of Israel, which was continually to be before God in the holy place. The 12 loaves symbolized the solidarity of the nation as a unit before God. God always had Israel in His presence. It's kind of the message of the bread of presence, and how well it is to realize that God, who had Israel in His presence, also has us in His presence. The next item was the lampstand of pure gold, verse 31 through the end of chapter 25. A beaten lampstand of pure gold, coming out the menorah, the seven lamps, or seven candlesticks, as it's called. Actually, it was not a candlestick, for they did not have candles. It was a lampstand through which there were, on top, hollow containers, which were filled with pure oil. And the making of the oil is described later in the scripture for today, and a floating wick. And the oil was to be tended morning and evening so that it burned continually, representing, of course, the aspect of continual worship before God. That although Israel slept at night, God did not sleep nor slumber, and that worship to God was to be seen as a perpetual thing. Of course, the lampstand served the practical purpose as well of giving the priest visibility into attending to the table of showbread and also the altar of incense and going into the Holy of Holies once a year as well. So it served practical functions. But the effect of its light was limited to the holy place. How unlike this and better than this is our Lord, who as the light of the world is not limited to simply an influence in a holy place, but who sat and ate with publicans and harlots and sinners. Whereas the lampstand lit the holy place, Christ lights the world, and His people as well are to be lights in the world, not simply in the holy place. These basic items of furniture are first described by God to Moses. Having given him the description for these, the Lord then proceeds to tell Moses how to make the construction of the tabernacle itself, which will be in the courtyard, the main center in the entire area of worship, a portable, really it's the first mobile worship center, about 45 feet by 15 feet in dimensions, divided into two parts, a Holy of Holies, which is a 15-foot cube, as high, long, and wide in each direction, 15 feet, and then a holy place, which was about 30 feet by 15 feet. To summarize, very quickly, chapter 26, the tabernacle looks something like this. It had wooden frames, which made up the entire rectangle of the tabernacle building itself. Some have suggested that there were boards, but I think the Revised Standard here translates perhaps the essence more accurately, that it was a frame, about a 2-foot, 3-inch width that was approximately 15 feet high that stood, and there was one board in the middle of the frame, which sort of served as support for the entire 15-foot-high frame. These frames were joined together, set in silver sockets, made of wood, and overlaid, all of them overlaid with solid gold. Then, once these were up on the sides, forming the rectangle, there was a layer of four different coverings placed upon the tabernacle. Some have seen lots of symbolism in the tabernacle. I try to be careful and not try to see too much and not try to see too little. I'd like to stay in a defensible position of interpretation. But there is some real great stuff here. We see, for example, that the first laying over the holy place, or over the holy of holies and the holy place, the entire tabernacle, was a linen curtain, which in length went over the top and down along the sides, was embroidered of fine linen and wrought with gold and purple and blue workings, engraved cherubim on it. And then over that was a covering of goat's hair to keep out storms and wet weather. And over that, two additional coverings of rams and goats' skins, so that the whole thing was adequately covered and protected. These were then held together, these various skins and curtains were held together by clasps. A significant thing is this. The building from the outside was unimpressive. Didn't look like much at all. You'd wonder why God was so concerned about it. But from the inside, it was gorgeous. Everything that could be seen from the inside was beautiful. Looking, if you had gone into the holy place, you would have seen the frames of gold. And framed were the cherubim, which were woven into the beautiful, fine work of linen. White, gold, purple, blue. And even the clasps which held the first curtain together were made of gold, so that everything might be splendid. By the time you got to the second layer of curtains, they were held together by bronze. You couldn't see them from the inside. And anything seen from the outside was not gold. Silver or bronze, not gold. It was gold that could only be seen on the inside. I can't help but think, when I describe that, of that text in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. There was no form or comeliness in Him that we should desire Him. From the outside, Christ just looked ordinary. Nothing special. In spite of all the portraits, so-called, of artist imaginations you have seen, which somehow always managed to present Him some extraordinary physical countenance, no, there was no form or comeliness in Him that we should desire Him. He looked like the outside of a tent. But when you come, okay, got the symbolism? When you come on the inside of the Lord, gold and beauty, woven through the tapestry of His character, separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place was a veil which was entered only once a year by the high priest. It was made out of the same substance as the inner curtain, woven with cherubim. This is the veil which in Mark chapter 15 is described when later it's replaced by the temple and another veil is there, but it's the same kind of symbolism. It is that veil which is torn in two from top to bottom, indicating that Christ now has given us access into the Holy of Holies through His eternal blood, which has given us a redemption. The outside veil of the tabernacle building itself controlled access from the courtyard into the holy place. And priests, once in the morning and once in the evening, went in to the tabernacle to maintain the altar of incense and the lampstand, and once a week to maintain the table of bread of presence. When we come to chapter 27, we find there being described for us some of the outside in the courtyard of the tabernacle area. The first thing that catches our attention as we're on the outside is the altar of acacia wood, which is also the altar of burnt offering. By the way, in the back of the bulletin, they have a diagram, so you'd at least know where we were at. It's at the entrance to the worship center complex area. 7.5 feet in dimensions square. 4.5 feet high. It was not a pretty place. It was a place in which innocent animals, without any imperfection, were brought to die. It was fixed at the entrance to the whole tabernacle complex, that the people of Israel might be continually reminded as they face the altar upon which the sacrifices were given, that sin had left an ugly stain, that sin required nothing less than death, that sin could not go unpunished, that there had to be the interposition of a sacrifice between a sinner and God if forgiveness were to be given. It was a teaching device for all of Israel, and it is still a teaching device for us.
The first thing we find when we enter the kingdom of God, if we want to enter it, is that at the doorway to the entrance is the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the altar of burnt offering. And if you want to enter the kingdom, you accept Jesus Christ as a perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, given for you. And only when you've done that can you go any further into the whole complex of relationship with God. To the altar, there were also attached, or actually arising as part of the altar, were called horns. These were simply protrusions on each corner of the altar. When I was a kid growing up in church, I used to hear folks say, "We've got to lay hold of the horns on the altar." And of course, they meant this in regard to serious prayer. To really pray seriously was to lay hold of the horns on the altar. As a kid, I just could never get that one together. I looked at the altar, the kneeling bench, and it was always smooth, and I couldn't find any horns on it, and it just seemed so, you know, funny. Actually, a horn is a representative, symbolically, of strength. An animal that has horns uses them with strong pushing efforts. There were, on each corner of the altar of burnt offerings, protrusions, rising, no doubt, with a pointed end, upon which sacrifices were impaled while waiting to be burned after they were killed. But they served another function, which is really crucial, and that is, if a person had committed violence against someone else and had not done it premeditatively, he could run to the altar and grab hold of the horn of the altar. And if he could do that, there was no judgment pronounced against him. He was safe. If, however, he had committed premeditated violence, such as murder, and he ran and grabbed the horns of the altar, that did not preserve his life, because the Old Testament system of sacrifice had no sacrifice for premeditated first-degree sin or first-degree murder. No sacrifice for that. No sin. No sacrifice would atone for that sin. That's why David, when he cries out in Psalm 51, says, "Sacrifices and offerings I would have given thee, O God, but thou dost not require these." He's dead right. His sin had been too gross. David had to learn. He really comes into the New Testament era. He has to learn that it's only by God's grace that sin which he had committed can be forgiven. But the horns of the altar were for the purpose of helping the individual who was in trouble but had not gotten there on his own. Had gotten into trouble quite innocently. How good it is to recognize that in a spiritual sense, the horns of the altar are available for us. And even available for us if we've gotten into trouble deliberately in the New Testament era. The next thing which we see described in Exodus 27 is the exterior curtain or fence of the tabernacle area, which spanned about, I think it was 150 feet by around 75 feet in dimensions. And it simply was a barrier. By the way, the tabernacle was located in the center of the encampment. And the fence went up so that those on the east, south, north, and west, in looking at a central direction of the camp, could always see the tabernacle and its fence. The fence itself was only half the height of the tabernacle being 15 feet high, the fence 7.5 high. So no matter where you were in the camp, you could look and you could see the top of the tabernacle and realize that there the dwelling place of God is, and there intercession and worship is going on continually on behalf of Israel, and God's presence is continually being made manifest. It's beautiful imagery. To the north were three tribes encamped. To the south, three tribes encamped. To the east and west, each three tribes encamped. Suggesting that God, when He takes up His residence among His people, takes center place. Dead center. And if we push Him off to the periphery of our lives, He is not in the place where He belongs. He belongs smack dab in the center of each one of our lives. Interestingly, when the tabernacle, since it was portable, was taken up to move, one tribe went out first, and then immediately after that tribe, those that were carrying the various fixtures of the fences and the boards and things like this took off, suggesting in the march that God, when His people moved, was at the front of the march. God is at the center of our lives, but also directionally, He's out ahead of us. A tremendous thing to realize. So this courtyard was made, and then in verse 20 through 21 we see commandment being given concerning the oil that would burn for the lights. It was to be of pure beaten olive. This was so that there might be proper light, light which was not smoky or impure. We sing the chorus, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. Give me oil in my lamp, I pray. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning till the break of day." Little realizing that that chorus springs from the theology of chapter 27, verses 20 and 21. It was oil in the lamp. When the priest lit it at night, he prayed, and it better, or his job was on the line, it better keep burning till the break of day. There was to be a continual worship of God symbolized by the eternal flame, just like we have the Olympic flame today or the flame at JFK's graveside, which kind of suggests a mystery of eternal presence or whatever. So God designed that in the lampstand there would be that eternal worship going on before His presence, and the lamp was to burn until the break of day when it would have a chance to be restocked with oil. Therefore, it needed the best of oil, that the burning might be at the proper rate, not too fast, not too slow. When you put gunk in your lamp, you don't get a good burn. And how beautifully suggestive of the work of the Spirit of God in our life is that as we come to God and to His Word and to the Spirit, there are materials that are placed in our life that help us to burn at the even rate and the good rate for the Lord. Fill your life with a lot of gunk, and you're going to give out a lot of smoke. No light, just heat. Chapters 28 and 29, we find a description being given of those who will be the priests, or in the tabernacle area, the priest was to represent God to the people and the people to God. He was to maintain the tabernacle. He was to adjudicate difficult cases. Many responsibilities associated with the priesthood. It was to be given to Aaron and to his sons. And then in verse 2 and following, a description is given of the high priest's vestiture, his garments, which suggests to us something, by the way, of the work of our Lord. The Lord, in verses 3 through 5, is very concerned that these garments be made well. God is not sloppy in the performance of His responsibilities, and He does not want us to be sloppy either. So, He simply asks that these garments will be made by those who have ability, whom He has endowed with an able mind. And then the garments are described. First of all, there is the garment called the ephod, E-P-H-O-D. It begins in verse 5 and extends through verse 14. What this ephod simply was a two-piece garment which was on the shoulders to the waist on the front and another piece on the back covering the same amount of space, linked together by two gold clasps or chains here and two gold clasps or chains here. The gold clasps or bands on the shoulders had attached to them each an onyx stone, a beautiful stone, on which were engraved one stone, six tribal names, the other stone, six tribal names, symbolizing that all of Israel rested upon the shoulders of the priest, that he carried the weight of the nation upon him. He shall bear the people on his shoulders. How representative this is of Christ, who bears us on his shoulders, of Isaiah, who says in Isaiah 9:6, the government shall be upon his shoulders. Christ carries his people, and they may wholly be carried by him. This is the essence of grace, to be carried by God, to rest totally upon him. The ephod was to be made out of the same material as characterized the inner lining to the tabernacle area proper. The second piece of garment which he wore was called a breastplate of judgment. When I heard that word as a kid, breastplate, I didn't know whether it was a dish or whether it was something beaten of metal. Now I know it's not either, and really the word plate is not accurate to describe it because it was made out of cloth, same material that the ephod was made out of. It was a square which had been doubled over with a pouch created between the two folds. On the exterior fold, which faced persons, there were four rows of three stones each. Beautiful. And on each stone was engraved the name of a different tribe in Israel, representative of the fact that the people were on the high priest's heart. Not only were they on his shoulders, but they were on his heart. He not only supported them with his mediatorial office, but he cared for them with his heart. They were before the Lord. And in the pouch was kept the Urim and Thummim, two words which scholars have done a lot of guessing as to the meaning of. One guess is that the word Urim comes from a root meaning to curse, and Thummim comes from a root meaning to be perfect. That in the high priest's pouch were two stones. The glossy side was the Thummim side, to be perfect, and the flat side was the Urim side, meaning to curse. When the people were to consider a course of action, they were to come to the priest and ask for God's direction. He would do something with the Urim and the Thummim, which would provide the direction. We don't know exactly what he did, but one guess is that there was a kind of a system of lots, that he would draw out the Urim and the Thummim and somehow cast them or lay them on a table. If the glossy sides both came up, then it was Thummim. Yes, the answer is yes, do it. If both sides were Urim, the answer was no, don't do it. If one was glossy and one was flat, the answer was, you can have it either way. What do you want to do? I kind of like that in reference to knowing the will of God, because I found myself at times when the Lord really put it to me. Okay, you're my child and now you're growing up and I'm giving you some responsibility. I'll be with you whether you say yes or no. What do you want to do? Kind of a lot of responsibility. It shakes up some of our concepts, I know, of the will of God. Whatever the Urim and Thummim were, we do know what they represent. They represented the fact that when the people wanted direction, they were to go to the high priest. And that's all we need to say about the work of our Lord. When you need direction, have you prayed about it? Have you sought His will? Have you gone to Him first for the answer? There was then, in verse 31, the robe of ephod, all of blue. This was a garment which extended from the shoulders to the knees. It was seamless, woven beautifully. Strikingly, John points out in his Gospel that our Lord had a tunic which was woven without seam. He was wearing at His death a garment symbolic of His ministry as high priest. To the bottom of this garment were attached bells and pomegranates, which were for the practical purpose of ensuring that when the priest annually went into the holy place, or the Holy of Holies, that he was alive. As long as he was moving about within, they knew that he was okay. But if for any reason he had failed to offer the sin offering for himself first, something Christ never had to offer, or if he had offered it and not been sincere with it, then the pomegranates and the bells would have became still because he would have been dead on the ground and they would have pulled him out with a rope attached to his foot because no one could go in to get him. Christ went in to the holy place on our behalf. And we know He's alive because He came out alive. He made intercession for us, and He rose again. Then on the head was a turban. Again, dress we're not so familiar with, linen evidently wrapped around, but into the turban was implanted a gold plate with simply the inscription, Holiness to the Lord, which of course suggested that phrase as a manifestation of worship toward the Holy God. But also the Lord, in giving directions to Moses about this plate, says in verse 38, It shall always be upon his forehead, that is Aaron's forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. That is to say that the plate represented acceptance of the people by God. How striking. The people of God are represented on the high priest's shoulders because he bears our sins. They're represented on his heart, because he loves us, and we are represented on his brow as well. And each time we are represented, it is with a beautiful gem or stone or gold. You're worth something. God, when he wants to describe you, says, I'm going to get a diamond, an amethyst, or some other kind of stone that is glorious and beautiful and filled with color. And I'm going to inscribe your name on that because that represents you. In my eyes, you're beautiful. Not worthless like sometimes think you are. You mean a lot to God. And He will have you represented well in His presence by our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, by the way, on this phrase, holiness to the Lord, is reserved only for the turban. It's called the mitre. And later on, however, the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 14 says, the day is going to come when everything is so holy that just not the holy place is holy and just not the high priest's forehead has holiness to the Lord, but even the bells on the foot of the horses are going to have inscribed on them, holiness to the Lord. Sin will be so stamped out. And Revelation chapter 22 tells us that His name shall be upon our forehead, signifying us as being fully present in God's eyes and perfect by Him. Then there are instructions for the inner garment, the coat of fine linen. There's instructions for the clothing of Aaron's sons. In chapter 29, we have a whole consecration process which is outlined for the dedication of the priests, the high priests, and the high priest's sons. In chapter 29, the investiture of the high priest is interesting because it follows this procedure. First of all, he must be washed. Secondly, he must be clothed. And thirdly, he must be anointed. And all this must take place before any other priests are clothed or anointed. Why must he be washed? Because the Lord does not put beautiful garments on dirty priests. The Lord wants the person clean that wears the garments of the ministerial office. Do you remember that when the Lord began His ministry, He was baptized? Not that He had need for cleansing, but as a symbol of His office, He was washed. The priest was then clothed and then anointed, and anointed liberally, as Psalm 133, verse 2 speaks. The oil was poured so liberally upon him that it flowed down upon Aaron's beard and even to the collar of his garments. Jesus said when He began His ministry, "Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me." How did the Spirit anoint Him? When the Spirit came upon Him at His baptism. No ministry or task of a priest could be undertaken unless he were first washed, clothed, and anointed. And then he could begin his ministry. And the Lord keeps that to the T before He begins His ministry on our behalf. So His ministry is one of anointing. And when He is anointed and His anointing is complete, then we who serve as a kingdom of priests may be anointed ourselves. And anointing simply suggests to us the fullness of the Spirit's work on our behalf. When the anointing is completed, there were offerings to be given. A sin offering because the high priest had sin, like all. But Jesus, Hebrews says, did not need to offer anything for Himself since He was without sin. There was a whole burnt offering which symbolized consecration or dedication of the entire being to God. And then there was a peace offering which was given at the conclusion of the day. And it was the one offering which the priest himself could take something and eat it with. Peace simply meaning wholeness. It meant acceptance. And it meant that we could be thankful to God that He had forgiven our sins and accepted us completely. From this peace offering, blood was to be taken. And in verse 20 of chapter 29, it was to be placed upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, upon his right thumb, and upon his right great toe. Boy, does the Old Testament have strange procedures. How would you like to install a pastor that way? But beautiful symbolism is represented. Anointed in his ear that he might hear the word of God. Anointed in his hand that he might do the word of God. Anointed on his foot so that he might walk with God. What better thing can we do than hear from God, do for God, walk with God? This consecration ceremony of the high priest and the other priests lasted for a period of 7 days. Each day the sequence of sacrifices was reoffered. And then instructions are given in verse 38 through 46 of chapter 29 for the perpetual offering to Israel, for Israel at the beginning of each day and at the conclusion of each day. In chapter 30, there are further instructions for the tabernacle. First, the altar of incense, which is to be placed in the holy place between the bread of presence and the lampstand, right before one entered into the Ark of the Covenant. Incense simply in the Scripture symbolizes prayer. Psalm 124, for example. Luke chapter 1, verse 10, another example. Revelation has several examples of prayer being mingled with incense. It was, again, something which was overlaid with gold because it was in the holy place, indicating that God is to be worshipped continually. The fact that the altar of incense was kept burning suggests to us a persistency in prayer and praise and worship before the Lord. Verses 11 through 16 of chapter 30 provide for a regular maintenance fund for the tabernacle. The people of God were required to support it with their offerings through the years. There was a laver of bronze that was provided for in the courtyard between the altar of burnt offering and the tabernacle itself. Verse 17 and following, it was given for the purpose of washing. Comment on this just in a moment when we conclude. Verse 22 through verse 33 describes the components, not the components, but the Yes, the components of the, not the incense, the oil, the anointing oil, which interestingly enough was the most pure oil that is to be used. And in verse 32, it was specifically stated, verse 32 of chapter 30, it shall not be poured upon the bodies of ordinary men. It's to be poured on all the tabernacle, everything associated with the tabernacle, all the priests of the tabernacle, but the anointing oil, which stood for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, was not to be put on the bodies of ordinary men. You see why Joel's prophecy in chapter 2, quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, therefore, is so crucial? In the last day, says the Lord, I will pour out my spirit, my oil, upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men and your old men, your servants and your maidservants, your men servants, all of these shall prophesy. They'll all be filled with the Spirit. The oil will be poured forth, and the whole earth shall see the glory of the Lord. What a comparison. And then in verse 34, components for the incense are given. Again, it was to be very precise. God, and just a summary statement on that and everything related to the tabernacle, God left nothing up to human imagination. He wanted nothing of human insight into worship at this point. He was giving the directions, and all that man had to do was obey, simply obey what God was telling. He didn't want anybody to dream up another piece of furniture or to dream up another way to do it. It was a way which He had appointed. This is the essence of revealed religion. It is a way that God gives to us, not of our own insight, not of our own boasting, but God's way. Chapter 31, verses 1 through 10, speaks of the persons designated to superintend the construction of all these things. Bezalel and Oholiab, who are described, verse 3, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship. How good it is to realize that God fills people who have ability with the Spirit of God. We may be tempted to divorce the two, to say if you have ability, you can't ever possibly be used of God. Or on the other hand, if you just have the Spirit of God, you don't need any ability. Just open your mouth and the Lord will fill it, so to speak. Here is a beautiful combination of human preparedness and the Spirit's anointing. Well might it be a model for all of our lives that God can use best those instruments which have fitted themselves to the task of doing His work. Verses 12 through 17 describe Sabbath rules, no doubt given here in this context because God wanted the people to know that even making so sacred a thing as the tabernacle did not exempt them from the law of rest on the Sabbath. Let's just for a moment gather up our thoughts and put it in one sweeping overview of these chapters. Let us take the tabernacle indeed as a pattern for heavenly worship. And let us see ourselves as being outside of the tabernacle. So to speak, we are in the world. We are without God, having no hope in the world. We come to a door of entry, a place we've never been before, but a place in which, if we enter, salvation will occur. We stand at the door and someone comes to the door, dressed beautifully, with a turban on his head, with an ephod, bearing his name, our name rather, on his heart and on his shoulders, and representing us on his forehead. In his brow, heart, and shoulders, he represents us. And he meets us, and he bids us enter the kingdom of God. When we enter that doorway, the first thing that we see, the first thing we must see, is the altar of burnt offering, which stands there, where sacrifices are made. And we are made to know immediately upon entry that we do not go into the kingdom of God except that a substitute be offered on our behalf. No one of us can approach God. It's impossible. By sin, we have the verdict of death resting upon us. The high priest takes us and he leads us to the altar of burnt offering. And then if you can see the symbolism for a moment, the high priest himself, Jesus Christ, lays aside his garments of glory, which these are, garments of glory. He lays aside his garments of glory, and he himself lays down on that altar and becomes the Lamb of God slain for us. It is a jarring thing to see that happen. Just to picture it is jarring. It's almost offensive. It is so jarring. It is almost grotesque, but yet it smacks dab like a thud into our heart to realize that we have taken sin so lightly that we assume that it means nothing to God or to us or to anybody. It means something so deep to God that the high priest, Jesus Christ himself, goes and lays on the altar or the cross and dies for us. And in the midst of that death, we are jarred by the reality of our sin and the reality of what lengths God will do to save us from our sin. But praise God, this one who laid his life down as a sacrifice has power to take it again. Every sacrifice offered in the Old Testament stayed dead. Everything died. It was an administration of death. Death, death, death. But in the New Testament, the one death that counts, the death of Jesus Christ, is the death that is swallowed up in life. That sacrifice does not stay on the altar. He rises again, having made intercession for our sin. When we get what it means to be at the altar of burnt offering, then we're ready to keep going. The high priest has in mind where he wants to lead us, to the Holy of Holies. So we walk from the altar of burnt offering, we pass the laver, and may I suggest that represents water baptism? May I suggest in addition that it represents the cleansing of the Word of God, which Ephesians 5 talks about? We enter the holy place, which to me suggests our presence in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the solidarity of the church represented before God in the bread of presence. We see the influence of Christ and of His church represented in the lampstands, fitting imagery in Revelation 2 and 3. And we see the continual intercession of the church before God represented in the incense, its prayers. Its presence, its influence, its prayers. And past that, He takes us into the very presence of God, where God in His essence is represented by truth and grace. And we stand where no one other than the high priest of the Old Testament could stand, in the very presence of God. Christ has already penetrated the curtain to God, and He is now seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high, having made intercession for us, having offered His blood once for all for the forgiveness of sins. While spiritually I've entered the holy place, there will yet come another moment when through the gateway of death, or translation at the Lord's return, the curtain will be pushed back, and I'll be out of the realm of the holy place, which I see as the church, into the very presence of God. How did I get to the Holy of Holies, to the Ark of the Covenant? I could never have gotten there on my own. I got there because the high priest took me. I got there because he came out and met me at the altar of burnt offering. And that's the essence of biblical faith, of Christianity. We could never get to God. God has to get to us. We could never get to the Holy of Holies. But God can, will, and does come out to meet us in the courtyard. And He greets us there, and He takes us. We see His suffering on the cross. As John said in John 1, "Behold the Lamb of God at the altar of burnt offering." We see Him at the laver. Unless a man is born of water and of blood, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We see Him as the bread of life and the drink of life in John 4 and John 6. We see Him in the lampstand in John 9 as the light of the world. We see Him as our intercessory priest in John chapter 17 at the altar of incense. And finally, we see Him having access to go all the way into the Holy of Holies, where He ever lives, to make intercession for us. We have a priest. We have a God. And God hopefully has us. The only thing that could keep God from having us is our own refusal. Let us look to Him in prayer. Oh Lord, what can we say? The marvel of Your grace, the depth of Your design, the awesomeness of what it costs for You to bring us into the place where we are right now, just what it cost You to even have this moment in prayer, to have that kind of access. Somehow, saying thanks doesn't quite do it. Somehow language or action never fully expresses it. Somehow, Lord, you have to give us an eternity to be able to respond to you with all that is or should be in our hearts towards you. We see your footprints, Lord, all the way from glory. From your enthronement above the cherubim, your footprints out of the Holy of Holies into the world to meet us at the door of the tent. And all the way back, we see your footprints of love and your great act of grace. We praise you that you have loved us this much, and that even now in the heavenlies, you bear us upon your heart and upon your shoulder and upon your brow, so that we are always acceptable to the Lord. Always acceptable, O Lord, always, always, yes, always acceptable. We praise you for your good work, your great work toward us. In Jesus' name.